going to look at tonight just a simple thing that John just pulls everything into in regard to this whole epistle of about these reasons he wrote to us, fulfilling our joy, helping us not to sin, and giving us assurance. We're going to be looking at assurance tonight. And he ties it into this in a very powerful way. We left off in verse 6 about, you know, this aspect. Now, we just back up in verse 5 for a second. He says, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" It's through that simple faith in God that gives us power, because the Lord plants that power in us to overcome the world. And of course, we have the same power to overcome the evil one when it comes to standing strong, believing in him, not trusting in ourselves. He gives us power over the enemy, gives us power over our flesh. But here, now, he's going to give us the testimony of this. Now, looking at this passage, I'm looking at this verifying testimony of the Lord in a few different ways as he bears witness and gives us, you know, with anything you do, you want to have two or three witnesses to know, hey, this is accurate, this is right. And he gives us that and then shows us how there can be a certainty. In a world of uncertainties, that's a good thing. How many of you have insurance in some form or another? Life insurance, health insurance, car insurance? If you didn't raise your hand and you're driving, I don't want to meet you on the road. But insurance is a bet. Well, sometimes they make you have insurance, but it's generally a bet against the uncertainty of all kinds. You purchase home insurance because you're betting that, well, the house might burn down and just in case. Now, that's a good buy. The downside of losing your home in a fire with the small amount you might pay a year for that, it'd be crazy not to have fire insurance. Life insurance generally is a wise thing, especially if you have young kids in the home. It's being responsible. You don't know the end result, and you certainly wouldn't want to leave your family in a bad way. There's unemployment insurance. There's accident insurance. There's, there's even purchase protection plans, which are really not a smart move. Way too expensive. But again, they're all types of insurances. And there'll be someone there to write up a policy just about anything potentially there that you could worry about in the future. Except for certain things you can't buy. That is a warranty against death. A warranty for your own life. We have certainties in Christianity that actually transcend this life and give us a certainty that we may know that we know that we know we have eternal life. And that's what he's talking about here. Where Job could say, if you look at his life, his close friends abandoned him. His wife basically told him to curse God and die. He said, my breath is even offensive to my wife. I've got all these things going on. Lost my family, lost everything. Yet I know, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. And on the earth, he'll take his stand in the last. And when worms eat this body, he says, yet I will see him in my flesh. Now, how's that for a super abiding faith despite the circumstances? And folks, that's what really walking in the Lord is all about. It's trusting him even though you have no reason to trust him, that you can see, that you can experience. It's like Abraham having hope against hope. Lord says, you're going to have a son. Okay, great. That was when he was young. As he got older and older, he began to wonder, began to waver, till finally he worked out this surrogate mother deal with Sarah, his wife. And she's the one that came up with the idea. You know, maybe that's what the Lord had in mind. He wants us to use our noggins. You could go into Hagar, my maidservant, my maid. Hey, perfect. The child that you have by her, we'll call it ours. And of course, that brought about Ishmael. And even till today, that single decision that Abraham made in the arm of the flesh, instead of waiting and trusting on God and resting in the certainty of his word, because of that decision, you have what you see in the Middle East right now is the war and the hostility of Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. It's amazing. You never know the ramifications of a single decision you make. If we could only see by faith those decisions, and then if we could see ahead of time, if we knew exactly every, possibility, we would make different decisions most likely. Hindsight's 20/20. But you see, you don't need hindsight if you have good foresight. You know, you don't have to wait till you can look back and go, oh, that's what I should have done. If you can look ahead and go, you know what? God says this, I'm going to trust Him. And you know, through that foresight, He'll give you, He'll guide you through all the uncertainties of life. But let's take a look at how John unfolds for us the certainty of our walk with Him, our relationship with Him, and our eternal life. He says this, speaking about believing in Jesus, he said, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus the Messiah. Now the Gnostics, who were the intellectuals of that day, who could not imagine that spirit and matter could merge. Philosophically, they basically omitted that possibility. It's impossible. So therefore, either Jesus was just a human who had this divine power come upon Him at one point and then leave Him, or He was a spirit that really was never human fully. That He was a manifestation. He looked real, but He could go right through walls and He didn't leave footprints. This is the Gnostic expression to try to relate the difficulty of seeing the unity between matter and God. How can this be? How can God be merged with matter? Because they believed that matter was evil. And then they had two responses to matter being evil. That there were those on the one side who thought, because matter is evil, we've got to abstain from all enjoyment of any pleasure, of enjoying anything in this world. And they became just separatists. Then you had the others who said, well, since matter is evil and spirit is different, it doesn't matter. The matter can't affect our spirit, so let's eat, drink, and be merry, because no matter what we do, it doesn't affect our spirit. Well, you know which one was the popular view. But both were wrong, because indeed it does matter what is there in this physical world, and the decisions you make now affects you spiritually. So he says to this, he says, this is He who came by water and blood. That was important to identify Jesus, who came by water and blood. Not by water, but by water and blood. Not only by water, but why water and blood? Now, what is he referring to here? Some have thought this refers to the baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, when he gave it to his disciples. Others to the water simply referring to baptism and the idea of his baptism particularly that had a certain testimony about it. When he came and he yielded himself to baptism, remember John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I need to baptize by you. I'm not worthy to untie your shoelaces. And Jesus said, permit it to be so, you know, to fulfill all righteousness. And so he was baptized by John the Baptist. And when John baptized him, the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove. And there was the testimony there that God was ordaining him. Now, you also have the blood. Now, the blood, of course, represents the death of Jesus. When it refers to being under the blood of Jesus, or being covered by the blood in the songs you sing, or in the idea of nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse me from my sin, we're not talking about like getting a little vial of His blood in some mystical way and applying it to our lives. It represents His death. There's blood and then there's life's blood. Your life's blood is the last ounce of blood that you give up in order to live. And when you give that up, you can't live. That's what Jesus offered up, His life's blood. That is, He laid His life down. He died in our place. Now, the Gnostics would say He couldn't really die. If He was spirit, it was only an illusion. They denied Jesus came in the flesh. They said He was just spirit. Others said, well, when He died, the Spirit of God that was upon Him left, departed. God could not have gone through that ordeal on the cross. John, it's very important, he says, to realize that He came not by just the water, the baptism, but by also the blood. And he says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Verse 7. Now, some of you are looking around for verse 7 and you're not finding it. It's because you might have one of the modern versions. Now, most of the modern versions have put it back in and have a little footnote at the bottom. This verse is not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Now, that's not just true for this verse, but there are a few others that are not in the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have. For example, in John 8, the whole story of the woman caught in adultery. It's not there in some of the oldest Greek manuscripts. Mark 16:15, where he says, "Go in all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs shall follow them who believe," and the whole story of the resurrection, it's not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Even Romans 8:1, where he says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," that part is not found in some of the oldest Greek manuscripts. And of course, this verse is not found. Now, how do you answer that? You know, really, it's rather simple in a way. And I'm not saying these scholars have not done their homework. They have. You know, and truly, if you base your philosophy upon the oldest manuscripts being the most reliable, they've got a very good case. But since those oldest manuscripts have been found, there are many other manuscripts that much later did have these passages in them. And the question among scholars is, we know the original texts were God's word completely. But how do we know we have the original? Well, that's actually an easy question to answer. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Absolutely. The veracity, the testimony of the 20,000 plus manuscripts that we have in the New Testament, all from different places that have been gathered together, have been compared, and the Bible is incredibly accurate and has not been changed over the years, as some maintain. Most of the times people who maintain that really have no clue, but it just sounds good. Ah, they wrote the Bible over and over again so many times, it all lost, you know, who knows what was really written back then. It doesn't work that way. In fact, there is no ancient document that has even a glimmer of comparison to the accuracy of the New Testament documents. All the Gaelic words, all the different writings in Homer and the Odyssey, all those different writings of the past have very little testimony. In fact, there's less manuscript evidence for many of Shakespeare's plays than there is for the New Testament. New Testament is a fascinating document. But what do we say about these things? The oldest don't have it. Well, certainly, the oldest manuscripts we have only go back so far, and we don't have a whole lot of them because naturally, paper and papyrus and documents like that don't last that long. In fact, the Jewish people were smart in that, in keeping the Bible for so many thousands of years, they were meticulous in copying it over, not word by word, but letter by letter, counting the middle letter of the whole document, and if it matched, then it was exactly accurate, and if it wasn't, they'd tear it up and start over again. They were meticulous. And when they finished that copy and they knew that it was an exact copy, they'd take the old one, and you know what they'd do with it? They'd destroy it. The reason is, if it got old and it started to crack and people couldn't read it, it would be a very dangerous thing to not realize that, hey, what is God trying to say here? So they'd make sure that a very fresh copy, but a very accurate copy was made. Now some might say, well, they must have made some mistakes somewhere along the line, right? Well, that's the fun part when you start studying this stuff. You look back. You realize that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they did happen to find old copies that happened to be well preserved because of the dryness of the climate there. And these were 2,000 years old compared to the oldest manuscript they had, which was 1,000 years, you know, younger. In other words, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscripts we had. So now all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, we can compare what we have to what was there, a 1,000-year gap. What happened in those 1,000 years? Did they make mistakes in copying? And when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, amazing. It's miraculous. It's the same. A comma or two out of place, a letter maybe smudged here or there, and nothing of any meaning has any, there's no change at all in the meaning. Now that's pretty fascinating. I don't want to get bogged in this, but I want you to keep in mind that one thing that makes me have more confidence in these texts that are so-called not in these oldest manuscripts is, first of all, we don't have a whole lot of old manuscripts. And the ones we have vary in some ways from a lot of the ones that were popularized. In other words, things that we have many of. The older ones differ more than these ones that there are many of. You ever wonder why a book becomes rare? It's because nobody reads it. It's not brought into print anymore, and so it's not as popular. But if you have a text that's widespread accepted, it's going to be copied over and over again, so you can have a lot of those. And the ones you're not going to have a lot of are perhaps the ones that may have been corrupted. So we can pretty much know, I mean, we can trust our Bible is what I'm saying. But one very important point, I think, in this to note is this. You can actually find now, archaeology helps us, we've found sermons from the church fathers, that is going back to the 1st and 2nd century. They wrote sermons based on certain texts of the Bible. Now, I find it very odd that if these verses were not in the Bible, how come we have sermons from these church fathers based on those texts? In other words, just because they would say, and the scholars will say, well, they're not in the oldest Greek manuscripts, some of these texts. Yet you got preachers that are preaching sermons on those texts that go way farther back than the oldest Greek manuscripts. It's pretty obvious that these verses were in the original. And that somehow or another in some of those texts they got corrupted. But that's okay. You can have a few corrupt texts. You just take the ones that are all the same and you know, hey, these have to be accurate. Now, lest anyone think, gee, this science sounds a little iffy and I'm basing my eternal salvation on this. If you're curious about it all, you just have to pick up a little bit of reading on it and you'll find that it's not that complicated at all. In fact, the veracity of the Bible is so right on. God has preserved it and we know. But here he says this verse that he says, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, even if you did take that verse out, one thing that's cool about the Bible, you could cross out verses, you could tear pages out, you could do all kinds of things to it to try to corrupt it. But God amazingly constructed the Bible in such a way that he doesn't leave all the truth that he's trying to convey in one spot so that you might cross it out and, oh no, we've missed a truth. No, he spreads it out all through the scriptures. So even if you rip pages out, you'd still have maybe a little less resolve in that doctrine, but it would still be there. That's why I don't fret. As some of the King James only people, they get all flipped out of only the King James and they get that glare in their eyes. If you're not reading the King James, then you've got some corrupted version and you're not really reading the Bible and they freak you out like that. You know, I think God's smarter than that. If he was depending upon man's ability to get it right in the exact word, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? But God has so composed his Bible that whatever translation you read, whatever version you have, whatever thing you feel comfortable with, I can tell you this with full assurance, you're going to get what God is saying. You just keep reading a lot of scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, and no man is smart enough to corrupt it to a degree where there is a certain doctrine that will be confused. So you can trust your Bible is what I'm saying here. And these are the three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, testifying of the Son giving forth the evidence of the power in his life, and the Spirit of God coming upon him. All these evidences bear witness of who he is. And these three are one. Again, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three, but one. And it's not just this verse that we need. The Jehovah Witnesses do not have this in their Bible. They make a big point about this not being in the text. But they fail to see the 10 or 12 other very clear places that speak about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not to mention that all of the Bible gives attributes to all three of the persons of the triune God. And they're all identical. Whether it's creation, you'll read someplace where God created the heavens and earth, yet you'll find Jesus created all things. Then you find the Holy Spirit was there at creation. They all are the same, distinct, but at the same time, unity. Not an absolute unity, but the three in one. Do I understand it? Not really. Not even remotely. Do I believe it? Yes, because the Bible teaches it. And he says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. You know, the water in Jesus' baptism, again, John testified he saw the Spirit descending upon him. The Father, this is my beloved Son at the Transfiguration. And of course, the blood. His death proves he was human, and the resurrection proves he was divine because God raised him from the dead. So you've got this testimony. Now he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God with which he has testified of his Son. This is the witness. He's testified of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he said at the Transfiguration. And if we're going to receive the witness of men, then do we receive the testimony of men? Absolutely. If you've got two eyewitnesses of an event, that's pretty much a clear-cut case. You know, it's a slam-dunk judgment. The verdict will be very clear because you've got the testimony of two. And even if you don't have that, you've got all kinds of ways that, you know, people settle conflicts in the jurisprudence system. I remember when we were looking at the resurrection this last season, it was kind of fascinating to see how, well, John Warmick Montgomery, I have a lot to owe with his thinking on the ideas of lawyers and where they fit in evaluating the evidence for Christianity. Because the problem is philosophers like to spin these grandiose systems and they're not concerned with evidence. Lawyers are concerned with evidence. And there are rules of evidence. Civil cases are based on the preponderance of evidence, and criminal cases have a higher standard. You need to prove beyond any reasonable doubt. Well, if you applied the jurisprudence system of laws to the Bible and to who Jesus is and did he die and was he resurrected, and let's evaluate the testimony of history, you'd be amazed. The testimony of men is quite strong. There's two ways to settle conflicts. You can take matters in your own hands. Someone steals something from you, you go whop them on the head and take it back. Or you go to the legal system. Anybody ever sit on a jury here? You've experienced this. You basically have a verbal argument to get a result. Facts are paramount. You know, the question comes up. We use this illustration. Who stole my TV? Well, the first thing you want to know is, was there a TV after all? And if there was a TV, whose TV was it? Was it lent? Was there a rental? Was there some consideration for it? So you evaluate facts. And the jurors are there. You're the triers of these facts. You're listening to those facts being presented and you're weighing out this evidence in order to give a judgment. So lawyers are getting at facts. And juries are instructed. You cannot bring a verdict of guilty unless you can show the evidence eliminates other reasonable explanations. So just take that and apply that to the Bible. You've got a strong testimony in all respects of the disciples who were with him. When you, even though people argue, well, you know, it's just circumstantial evidence. You know, you can't prove to me 100% that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, folks, the only thing you can prove 100% are things of math and logic, and even then, the certainty is only, it's defined in with the axioms you allow. There's nothing you can prove factually 100%, unless you're an eyewitness. And guess what? If you're an eyewitness, you can't be on the jury. You know, because you'll be prejudicial. So the evidence that you have to look at is a matter of probability. And is there any reasonable explanation other than the fact that he did it that we can find to allow him to be acquitted? For example, in a murder case, just circumstantial evidence, a suspect is found to be in the vicinity at the time of the murder. Well, that's still not enough. But the murder weapon was in his possession. Now you're getting warmer. And the fingerprints are his. And then you discover a little more and there is a motive. There's a long-standing threat against this person. And then you've got past history of violence. Well, each one of those things by themselves would mean nothing. But altogether, they put up a very strong circumstantial case against that person who he did it. And now, if you look at all the circumstantial evidence of Jesus' resurrection, his death, his burial, the tomb, the seal, the guard, the disciples, the post-resurrection appearances, the changed lives of the disciples, the testimony of all of them who were eyewitnesses, you take all of that together, and quite honestly, it becomes one of those things where Raca ipsa laquitur, which is used in negligence cases. In other words, when the evidence is so overwhelming, it now shifts the burden of proof upon the person who did it, supposedly, to prove he didn't do it. In other words, now you got all the evidence. Now you're absolutely guilty unless he can prove that there's another explanation. So now the burden of proof really is on the non-believer. Show us how. It could have happened any other way, that Jesus, You know, and so now you've got people that write books like The Passover Plot and try to come up with a theory of how Jesus could have convinced his disciples that he truly was risen, while indeed he wasn't. A little hard thing to do. In fact, the ridiculous theories that are there, you come to a place where they're not reasonable. It's like someone says, well, Martians took him. Now, is that possible? Do you know, folks, anything is possible. But is it probable? I don't think so. Because it's all probability. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. But it's fun to consider this stuff. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff if you want to read more about this. There's books you can pick up on the subject of trying this evidence. But here's the point. If we believe people, if we believe the testimony of man, and looking at the evidence there, then should we not even believe a superior witness of God himself, the testimony of his word, scripture? Jesus says, we were eyewitnesses, but, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because now you've got all the prophecies that predicted all these things hundreds and thousands of years before they happened. Then they happen with Jesus, and you have the eyewitness testimony on this side, but you've got that sure word of prophecy. You know, show me the prophecies of the coming of Muhammad. There aren't any. Show me the prophecies of Buddha will come to the earth and give the world light. There aren't any. Show me the prophecies of any religious leader. There aren't any, folks. That's where the Bible is so amazingly unique. There are over 300 very clear, distinct prophecies. Again, if you have one or two, that could be coincidence. You have 10 alone. It's impossible that anyone could have fulfilled those things by chance, especially trying to plot out where you're going to be born. That's a difficult one. I don't know how many of you planned where you were going to be born. Your mom might think you did because you came out when you weren't supposed to, but I don't think you were aware of it. You have to be born in Bethlehem if you're going to be the Messiah. That's just one of the 300. There are a whole lot more. Very detailed. So God's word is even more. He says, if we listen to the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he's testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now here's where you get a very interesting way to come to a more clear assurance of your experience with God. How can you know? Well, not only do you have the witness and the eyewitness testimony of men, that you could have fun looking at all the apologetics, that's the weakest. But then you've got the witness of God, his word, prophecy, and the truths that he brings forth. A more sure word, indeed. But you know, there's something better. There's something better. The witness of God is put within you. His Holy Spirit. So you've got the objective, the testimony of man and the testimony of God, his word. And then you've got the subjective. You've experienced it personally. Now that, folks, brings us to a very important position. We know what God has done, because he's given us of his Spirit. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment, because this really ties in. And you know what? I would want nothing more than you to leave here, if you have any doubts about your salvation, to have a more confidence that you can trust fully in what God has done and said. He says this in verse 15, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Because of this new life that's in us, we're now looking at God totally different. He's now our Father. There's not that enmity, that animosity, that fear. We are drawn to him rather than repulsed by him. At the name of Jesus, it drives us to him rather than repulses us away from him. Now, you know, most of the world, when they hear Jesus, they start running. They don't want to hear that. I mean, tell me Buddha, tell me Muhammad, tell me anything, but don't talk about Jesus. And there's a lot written today that shows, even in the courts, there is a prejudicial attitude against Christianity, where even, you know, you can't talk about religion. You can't put a religion above any other in the school system. And yet there was a time after 9/11 where the school systems were preferring to teach everybody all about Islam, to try to make everybody happy and not be upset with those people of that faith. Can you imagine them teaching about the Bible in the school system? If you're a Christian, you don't have the same rights to speak forth because now you're speaking religion. Yet you could talk about Wicca. You could talk about, you know, meditation. And off the transcendental meditation is not non-spiritual, because when you're chanting those things, you're actually chanting to Hindu gods. You may not know that. When you start saying those things in those books, not a wise thing to do. But the point is, there's religion all around us. But there's something about that name, Jesus, that either draws people to Him or repulses people against Him. And of course, we have that spirit of adoption. We're crying out, Father, Abba. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the Spirit bearing witness that we're His. And there's a lot in that. If children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer Him, we may also be glorified with Him. You know, those who live according to the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, those who the Spirit witness in them, you know, there's something amazing that happens to you. That you're looking at it quite amazing. What's happened to me? I'm different. I'm changed. Not overnight, but you know what? When you start growing in the Lord, you begin to notice changes. You have a spiritual outlook now, a taste for spiritual things. You're here on a Wednesday night. Is there something wrong with you? That you're not watching the game, or if it's even on, I don't know. You know, you're here. You know what? The amazing thing is, you know, you enjoy meetings. You enjoy getting together with other Christians. And where before, this would be a very dull experience. It'd be like going to church, sitting and listening to this guy talk up there and listening to the play worship songs to somebody I don't even know, if he even exists. You know, but now you see there's a change. You've got a love for people, a love for the Word of God, a longing for His coming when He comes back. You want to live for His glory to please Him. You want to desire a greater knowledge of Jesus. And also, one thing that I think you miss sometimes that you might not realize is evidence of the Spirit of God working in you. Have you ever noticed the disappointment in yourself when you failed? Your concern that you don't love God like you ought to? I can tell you, if you were not truly touched by God's Spirit, you wouldn't care whether you had Him on your heart and mind. The very fact you're concerned about it. You're like, Lord, I'm such a knucklehead. I don't get it. Well, the very fact you're concerned is a good sign He's working in you. So if you're sitting there feeling all guilty that you don't measure up to what you need to, and you know all these other Christians around seem to be growing so much, and I'm just nobody. God, You don't even love me. You know, that's a good sign you're His. I'll tell you that. So you can walk away here feeling a little more confident, okay? You know, an awareness of sin is a very good picture of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is, He desires the things of God. And when you sin, it grieves the Spirit. And you feel that in your heart, and you're like, you're aware of that sin. He gives you that godly sorrow, and you're sensitive like you weren't before. I remember reading about uses illustration, Susan Atkins of the Manson murders. I read her biography. She was in prison. She wrote a biography, and she'd come to the Lord, supposedly. You know, I mean, that was always the question. Was it just for the public fodder, you know, or was it truly real? Well, reading her testimony, one of the things she starts striking is the things that didn't bother her conscience at all before she was a Christian. Now she'd blush at the slightest thought of those things. That's a sign the Lord has renewed her conscience. He's working. He's sensitive. And there's a hunger and a desire after holiness and a desire to put those things aside. And also you'll see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in your life. And fruit will manifest itself. You walk with God, you're going to become more like Him. Simple as that. It's not that hard. Fellowship with Him. Hang out with Him. He's calling you up. The Lord's telephone number right here. He's got your number. He's calling you. Here's His word. He wants to speak to you and communicate to you. And as you open it and get to know Him more, it's amazing how much more fruit and the power of His working in you you see. So now I find myself crying out, Abba, Father. And even better, I find the Spirit bearing witness as we love Him because He first loved us. We're aware of His presence. And there's boldness. And there may be various gifts. Let's turn back to 1 John. I spent I think 17 weeks in Romans 8 when we were there. And there's a lot there about assurance. It's a great series to get into if you have any doubts in that respect. But 1 John chapter 5, we left off. He says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony." Okay, he who believes in God has the witness in himself. There is where the Holy Spirit begins to work. But those who have not believed, it's proof that, well, there's something missing. What, in fact, not just missing, it says he who does not believe has made God a liar. How is that possible? We think that if I'm not actively against Christianity, if I'm indifferent, I'm okay. I haven't made my mind up yet. But understand that God's word, when understood, it's clear, by taking an indifferent stand, you're actually making him a liar. You're rejecting his truth. You're despising it. You're taking it lightly. You're not considering it worthy of your thought and attention. You won't do that when the Spirit of God is in you. When you truly are his, you're going to have this word much more, you'll be much more attentive to it. It will have much more effect. And notice, he goes on and says, because he says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." This is the testimony. We've seen how it's testified, what is being testified here. What is the testimony? This is very simple. God has given us life, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he even repeats it to clarify it. And to sum it up, he says this: he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Only by the Son can you have true life. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." He wants to give you an abundant life. Only he can. If you have the Son, you've found that life. You've experienced that life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. We're all born in a state of spiritual death. According to the Scriptures, we're born in trespasses and sins, dead unto God. Now, something that's dead is insensitive. You can tell somebody's dead if they don't feel any pain. They're insensitive to the world around them. There's no function of any of their senses to connect with this physical dimension. They're dead. We're born spiritually dead. We can't function. We have no connection with God. We're living our life based on the animal plane. We're kind of inverted. You know, we were born spirit, soul, and body. Our spirit was made to commune with God and to rule over our soul, which also would rule over our bodily appetites. But what happened when Adam sinned, the whole entire human race, by which Adam, our federal head, represented, was inverted. Our spirit was dead in trespasses and sins, and our bodily appetites now became the number one dominant thing, and they rule over our soul. Now, if by chance you have come to some philosophy that you can stop all those immoral actions and thoughts and come to some moral lifestyle, all you've done is you've let your soul then control your bodily appetites. But it's no evidence that the Spirit of God is there. Because now there are other fleshly concerns in your soul. For example, pride. You know, you're very proud that you're such a moral person. And you're very proud that you're so humble about being such a moral person. I mean, it's amazing how many ways we can get tripped up over ourselves. You want people to notice you, how good you are and how much you've done. And you drop little dimes here and there about how good you are. That just shows you that there is not the true motivation of the Spirit. You know, we need to have His power ruling over us. We need to be alive unto God. And when we are, it's amazing how that filters down. Now, it doesn't go automatically. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean like immediately all of your thoughts now are changed. Because you got a lot of old data in your computer. And it takes some time for that to get updated. You know, you need a lot of downloads, lots and lots of downloads from the Scriptures so that you can get your mind updated and renewed and replace old data with true data that will, you know, help your system run much better, mind you. So here he says, when you have the Son, you have the life. It's as simple as that. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then he sums it up by saying, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why am I writing all this? Why am I bothering with this? Why am I telling you this? Well, this is why. I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who's he writing to? To those of you who believe already, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to be assured of that. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That is, abiding in the Lord is a continual recognition that it's Him, not us. That it's what He did for us. We have life in His Son. Fellowship with the Son. Continue to fellowship with Him. And you'll continue to enjoy that life. Now, is it possible to have that life and not enjoy it? Is it possible to have an experience with God? He saved you. He's touched you. But you're not enjoying it right now. And you're not quite assured that you will have heaven if you were to die. Well, logically, you'd have to say, yeah, obviously. Because why would he encourage people to have assurance if everyone who knew God already had assurance of their salvation? Then why would he encourage them to have assurance? No, there are times when Christians don't have assurance. And largely it's because they're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. So he's encouraging them, I've written these things that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know, the challenge for us as Christians is going to be constantly, folks, looking up to Jesus, looking to Him. Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let Him guide you. Trust His Word. And you know what? You'll see all the more the evidence of His Spirit working in your life. You won't be content for anything less. You don't want to live just a ho-hum Christian life, a dull Christian experience. You want to be sharp. You desire more. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Hunger is always a sign of health. If you lose your appetite, that's not a good sign. When you're hungry, that's a sign. You're alive and you're healthy. If you're not hungry for God's Word, you might have eaten something bad and you've lost your appetite. You might have gotten a hold of some doctrine that's some person that's given you this formula or concept to follow, and your eyes are on the formulas and the ideas and the traditions of men rather than on the simple truth of God's Word. Come back to the Scriptures. Put aside all the other books that you think have given you some secrets. Because you know what? When you get that glare in your eyes and you go, oh, you got to read this book. Oh, this is like, this defined everything for me. When I hear that, I get real nervous. It's defined everything for you? I think you better get back to the Scriptures. Because when you desire other books and you've got to read all these other things, now other books are great. I read tons of books. My library is full of other books. But they're very subservient to the Scriptures. I test all things by the Scriptures. I don't get a little hobby horse. Maybe a book God used in my life to move in me in a great way. But you know what? That's great. That was that. But the Scriptures. So if I lose my love for these truths of God's Word, then I've probably eaten something bad and my appetite's gone. And I need to come back and get purged of that junk and let the Scriptures start eating good meals. See what the Lord has. I pray that, you know what, you'll come to those places of just those defining moments in your own life as you'll realize these things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess, not hope, but know. It's a lot we could talk about the problem of not knowing and the way that is used to manipulate millions of people to continue on the treadmill of religion, lest if you don't do enough, you won't make it. Millions of people are kept in bondage to religion for fear if they stop doing those things, they won't reach heaven. They won't reach the results. And if only they could know that what Jesus did for them on the cross would give them assurance that they're saved, that they may know that they have eternal life. It's theirs now. Instead of being a really good person in order to get to heaven, they would find power to be a more exemplary person because they're already on their way to heaven. You know, a dog does not bark in order to become a better dog. Dog barks because it is a dog. We don't do good works in order to become better Christians. We do good works because we are Christians. There's a power working in us. Don't get tripped up on that. And I think John was very concerned that the Gnostics had led the people away from these simple truths.